Off with Luke chapter 15 verses 8 through 10. You can find it at page 60 of the New Testament section of your pew Bibles. Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one of them, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. We celebrate the written word of Scripture. We celebrate the living word, Christ among us. Please join me in prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I must have been younger than 4 years old when I got lost in the grocery store, because we moved to a new neighborhood with a different grocery store around my fourth birthday. It's easy for adults to forget how the world looks when you're eye level with people's kneecaps or belt buckles. It's easy to lose track of the right pair of knees. Somehow, I didn't notice that my father had moved on to another aisle, and he didn't notice that I didn't notice. All of a sudden, I was lost. What I still remember is my sense of panic. I ran and threw my arms around a pair of knees that I thought were my father's, but they weren't. And so then, in addition to being lost, I was humiliated. Odd, isn't it, that we feel shame even when we're doing the best that can be expected of us? I don't even remember what happened when I found my dad or he found me. The panic of being lost is what I've retained till this day. This morning's two parables explore what it means to be lost and what it means to be found. The setup for the parables is important. The Pharisees and scribes notice the company that Jesus is keeping. The genuinely admirable life work of these faithful men is to be holy, to achieve holiness. Choosing the right people to share a meal with them is one of the ways the scribes and Pharisees do that. In Jesus' time in the ancient Middle East, to invite a man to meet a meal was an honor. It was an offer of peace, trust, brotherhood and forgiveness. In other words, sharing a meal meant sharing life, just as it does today. So the Pharisees say to Jesus, "Why do you always hang out with these sinners and tax collectors? That's no way to be holy. If you hang out with these unholy people, it might rub off on you." Maybe, they're thinking, after all, what's the point of religion except to separate the sinful from the righteous? Jesus' response is amazing on so many levels. First, he asks the scribes and Pharisees to imagine themselves as a shepherd who is unclean, and then as a woman who was inferior. "Which one of you," he says, and then he tells a story so that they have to imagine what the world might look like and what their response would be as people they try very hard to avoid. Then Jesus poses his questions as though there were only one obvious answer. But there isn't. Doug Adams illustrates this with a variation of the shepherd parable that he used at a conference of army officers. He said, "Which one of you, commanding a company, if one soldier goes AWOL, does not leave the 99 on the battlefield and go after the one that is lost until he finds them? And when he comes home, he calls together his fellow officers and commanding officers, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my soldier who went AWOL.'" One captain at the conference responded, "My general would say sternly, 'Where are the other 99 members of the company under your command?' And I would end up in the brig." So Jesus says, "I want you to imagine that you have 100 sheep and that you lose one of them. Now, wouldn't you go out after the lost one until you find it?" The real answer, the answer the scribes and Pharisees would give to that question, is, "Of course not. Nobody in his right mind leaves the 99 to the wolves and coyotes to go chasing after the one. You cut your losses, you forget about the lost sheep, and you go on with the 99. So Jesus' question is ironic. Who among you would do this? Nobody would. And then he goes on, and when you find the sheep, wouldn't you put that sheep on your shoulder and rather than return to the 99, go home and throw a party? Jesus' audience knows that's crazy too. Jesus is suggesting not only that they'd confess this foolish decision to their friends, but then they'd celebrate it. I kind of think Jesus is messing with the Pharisees and scribes a little bit. I can picture them looking puzzled, their brains clicking and whirring. People sometimes get offended about the 99 being left to the wolves, especially people who don't think of themselves as lost. You can imagine the scribes and Pharisees heading down this trail, thinking, wait a minute, what about me? I always try to do the right thing. It's precisely the response of the sulky older brother in the parable of the prodigal son, which follows these two parables and which really completes the set of three. All three parables challenge us to define who is lost and what it means to be lost. This is a tricky question because it's easy to confuse being lost with something like not going to church. It's equally easy to confuse being lost with not being Christian and being found with being converted to Christianity. But when Jesus told this story, there was no Christian church. There was no Christian movement. In fact, he was talking to Jews that he didn't expect to be anything other than faithful Jews. So, who is lost? What does it mean to be lost? In her book, Amazing Grace, Kathleen Norris notes that the word wretch has become so unpopular in recent years that some hymnals have removed it from the first line of the hymn, Amazing Grace, and replaced it with the word someone. So, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved someone like me. Norris writes, is there a fabled someone who only thinks of good things in the middle of the night, who never lies awake regretting the selfish, nigh unforgivable things that he or she has done? Maybe there are people who are so thoroughly at home in themselves that they can't imagine being other than comfortable, let alone displaced or wretched in spirit. But I wonder. I suspect that anyone who has not experienced wretchedness, exile, wandering, loss, misery, whether inwardly or an outward circumstance, has a superficial grasp of what it means to be human. It seems to me, Norris continues, that if you can't ever admit to being a wretch, you haven't been paying attention. I'm really okay if you don't like the word wretch or sinner, because they're labels that have been used and abused by the wider church to exclude and separate and manipulate people, just the way the scribes and Pharisees try to do in this passage. In Jesus' time, sinners just meant people who didn't follow the law closely, or at least not as closely as the Pharisees thought you should and believed they did. There were all sorts of reasons that people might not follow every last one of the 613 laws of Torah, and some of them had to do with economic situation. Affluent people could afford the proper sacrifices, the proper tithes, the exacting Sabbath expectations, the dietary restrictions. Less affluent people could not. Jesus' point here is not that we are miserable or fallen sinners. That was never Jesus' view of people. He's only saying that we're all in the same boat, tax collectors and so-called sinners, Pharisees, everybody, all equally worthy of God's love. Because when people start thinking they're actually better, more deserving of God's love and attention than other people, things inevitably go poorly. That is the basis for classism, racism, anti-Semitism, white supremacy, misogyny, homophobia, and every other kind of dehumanizing hatred. But I love the words Kathleen Norris uses to define wretchedness: exile, wandering, loss, misery. In other words, lost. Who are the lost? The Pharisees might assume it's those tax collectors and sinners, the people without the obvious marks of holiness, the people whose lives are a mess and can't hide it. A couple of weeks ago, I heard from a person who's just coming to grips with the fact that he doesn't think he deserves good health or good relationships or a good life. Daily, he's plagued with this thought, and it adds up to a tragic sense of feeling lost. But maybe the lost also include the Pharisees, the scribes, the people who have an easier time hiding the mess. It's easy to hide corrosive hate or anger. It's easy to hide loveless relationships, or loneliness, or pain, or fear. It's easy to hide all sorts of things behind self-righteousness and propriety and a conviction that you'd never be like those people. Jesus concludes the parable of the lost sheep with, "I say to you that there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." And again, I think he's messing with the scribes and Pharisees here, because did you ever meet any single one of those 99 righteous persons who needs no repentance? No repentance at all. Ever. No, you didn't. So I think the 99 sheep are a brilliant setup. I think the real meaning of the one and the 99 is that the one lost sheep is all of us, the whole human race as it really is. The 99 sheep who never get lost are the whole human race as we think we are, or maybe wish we were. The 99, therefore, are not really at risk here. They don't exist. They don't represent a real group of people. The one lost sheep stands for all of us, because in different ways, at different times, certainly to different degrees, we all get lost. Jesus says it's more important to God than anything else that we be found and brought to the table, found and restored to life lived in the presence of God, so that we can be transformed bit by bit into kingdom people, people who live our lives day by day as though God is our ruler, who live as though God is our God instead of all the small g gods that we allow to rule our lives, the gods of money or status, possessions, popularity, fear, hatred, anything we let rule our lives instead of God. Just as for a three-year-old in the grocery store, sometimes it's easy to lose track of the right pair of kneecaps. And Jesus says that our God is the God who rescues us, who pursues us, who, like Winston Churchill, will never, 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 never give up on us, because we are precious to God. Every last one of us. The 19th century poet Francis Thompson wrote a poem called "The Hound of Heaven," depicting God as a hound in relentless pursuit of a hare, which represented the human heart. It's an odd image, but it's what Jesus is talking about here. We may think of ourselves as searching for God, but it is God, says Jesus, who searches for us. Like the coin, we may never even know we're lost. We don't even have to hunt for the right set of kneecaps, because they are looking for us. And so we aren't supposed to give up on each other either. If God thinks we're worth pursuing, then we are. And when all is said and done, Jesus' real critique of the scribes and Pharisees is that they won't come to the party. The lost have been found. It's time to celebrate God's amazing grace, says Jesus, a celebration for all, because we are so inextricably bound one to another. The church leader to the stranger, the hungry to the full, the joyous to the mean-spirited, the faithless to the faithful, and all of us filling all those roles in turn. In the end, writes Mary Schurz, Jesus tells the scribes and Pharisees, check your security at the door and join the dance. Don't you love that? Check your superiority at the door and join in the dance. When the lost coin and the lost sheep are found, the joy is contagious, and the 99 sheep have an excuse to throw a party, which is what we come together to do, not just last week at our ice cream social, not just when we welcome new members or baptize new babies or say goodbye to retiring pastors, but every single week. God loves us with a love that will not let us go, and it all ends in a party. May it be so for us today and every week. Amen.